Romans 16, Paul can't quite end this book. If you look at the end of chapter 15, he's got kind of a prayer in verse 33, may the God of peace be with you. But then he couldn't quit. So then he started writing in chapter 16, and he got all the way down through 16:16, and he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. That would have been a good ending. But no, it keeps going after that, and he diesels on down to finally the doxology, starting with verse 25. This is sort of a long goodbye. I hate to see the book go. Paul puts in a shameless plug for a sister named Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. Let's read about this here now. Shameless plug. Read that.
I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also.
He commends this lady to the church there in Rome. He says she's a true servant and one of Paul's supporters. Who knows what minor controversy is there in Baptist circles, at least, over Paul's statement that she was a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Deacon. The Greek word here is the Greek word diakonos. So it could be Paul was saying she was deacon. And the word mostly just means servant. But that same word is used of an office in the New Testament, the office of deacon. So he could be saying simply that she was a servant. He could be saying she was actually an official deaconess. Why would that be controversial in a Baptist church?
They're like elders in the Baptist church.
Because in a Southern Baptist church, deacons double as elders, which is completely unscriptural. They make them meet the qualification for deacon, and then they function as elders. So in a Baptist church that's set up wrong, if you've got women deacons, you've got women elders. That's the controversy. And so the feminists sometimes will seize on that and make more of it than is really here. Actually, if in biblical structure, it's not so controversial to have a woman deacon because it's not a, I'd say authority position, but I'll use that word. And so a lot of Baptist churches now, the more biblical ones, are going to having a plurality of elders who do what elders do, and then deacons who do what deacons do. So this lady was a true servant of the church of Cenchrea. Where's Cenchrea, by the way? Thank you. Cenchrea is right next to the refrigerator, yeah. This is real near Corinth. Now, Paul's in Corinth, we think, when he wrote this. Cenchrea is the port city to Corinth, and that's where she's from. So obviously there's a church there too. She's the only one that was in Corinth with Paul who's traveled to Rome. It's most likely she's the one that took this letter. She probably bore the letter to the Romans with her when she went to Rome. That's what they think, very likely. What does Paul want the church in Rome to do for Phoebe?
Welcome her.
Welcome her. And?
Help her in any way she
needs. Right. And he doesn't specify what that is. Most likely she's already wealthy, so I don't know what kind of help she needed. Probably here doesn't mean financially. But anyway, he commends her. She's a true sister. Now, what does it mean when it says she's a patron of many people, including Paul? That's what that means. This is the case with Jesus' ministry as well. Luke said that Jesus went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So you got Jesus and the 12. And also some women. Mary, called Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna and many others, now watch this, who provided for them out of their means. So probably you've got these either wealthy businesswomen supporting the apostles or wealthy widows supporting the apostles. And this lady was supporting Paul, helped support Paul anyway. That's a pretty important ministry for people to have. Next paragraph, 3 through 16, there's the indication that there's quite a few churches meeting simultaneously in Rome. So there's some names here, and I won't fault you for tripping over them. But since Gerald's been to seminary, man, if anybody can say these names, it's Gerald. So Gerald, would you read 3 through 16? What we're looking for is evidence of multiple congregations in Rome.
So greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. These names are great. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, and who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia. I'm going to have a talk with you after this. Nereus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and the churches of Christ greet you.
Good job, brother. You're a brave man. Thank you. What I was curious about is, amongst all these greetings, what's the evidence that you got multiple congregations in Rome?
The number of houses.
So, all right, it's divided up and a number of households. So he'll say, greet so-and-so and the brothers with them, as if this household has a group of brothers with them. How many times do you have the "and the brothers with them" kind of a statement in there? Did you notice? Well, I saw about three, yeah. So you got Aquila and Priscilla. He greets them and he says, "and the church that meets in their house." Now, if that was the only one in Rome, he wouldn't have written it that way. It's the church that meets in their house as opposed to the church that meets in all the other houses that are in Rome. You see what I'm saying? They had a house, church in their house, and evidently at least two of these other people mentioned households had brothers associated with them. It implies those were churches too. So it looks like at least three churches meeting in Rome, probably a lot more than that, but you could kind of see that right here. Now, even though Paul had not visited this church in Rome, he seemingly knew everybody there already. So how did he know all these people since he'd never been to that church?
Knew them people.
Okay, one option is that Paul knew people who knew these people, and he was greeting them even though he'd never met them. He'd heard about them. Another option is the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Paul had been all over the Roman Empire, and a lot of these people he might have met other places who had now moved to Rome. Aquila and Priscilla certainly were among that batch. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews living in Rome, and the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews out of Rome. So they went to Corinth, where they met Paul. And they're all three tent makers. And so for 18 months, they all worked making tents in Corinth. And then they both split. And later, Aquila and Priscilla moved to Ephesus and had a house church there. Actually, Paul went there too. And now it looks like they moved back to Rome again. Paul starts off, he tries to say something nice about everybody at the beginning. I say nice. He says something different about every one of them to start with. If you look, he says, Aquila and Priscilla, they risk their necks for me. He calls Epaphroditus, well, he's the first convert in Asia. Verse 6, Mary, well, she's worked hard for me. What about Andronicus and Junia? Well, they're my fellow prisoners. And what about, in verse 8, Ampelatus? Oh, well, he's beloved in the Lord. And how about Urbanus? Well, he's a fellow worker. How about Stachys? Well, he's beloved. How about Apelles? Well, I got to say something about nice about him. Well, he's approved in Christ. But pretty soon he gives up. And then he just starts naming people. But there's diversity there. He thinks of a bunch of different things to say, and then he just finally gives up and starts greeting people. So it's just interesting how he does that. Let's go back to Aquila and Priscilla. He calls her Prisca here. It's a variation on the same name, Prisca. He described them as his fellow workers. You see that? In China, church leaders call each other co-workers. That's where this comes from, fellow workers there. It says they had risked their necks for Paul in verse 3. The Bible doesn't tell us how they did that. It's a pretty good guess how and where this would have happened. What bad happened when they were with Paul that might have given them an opportunity to risk their neck for Paul? They were both living in Ephesus when there was that big riot. Yeah, in the house of Jason, and they ran into the theater and all that, and Paul was in trouble. Well, it could be related to that event, because they were there too, that somehow they played into that and putting their lives on the line rest their neck. I mean, that's how the Romans killed people, cut their heads off, to get Paul out of that situation. So that's likely when it might have happened. We don't know that for a fact. What do you learn about early church meeting places from verse 5? In a home. When was the first church building built that they've ever found?
This is after Paul's conversion.
I'm talking about when Christians built church buildings. When did they do it? As opposed to having home meetings or rented places.
Constantine.
Yeah, around the time of Constantine, we're looking at about 300 A.D. So roughly 150 years after Paul wrote this. Sometimes they met in the catacombs when they were persecuted or out in the glens. If they weren't persecuted, they were meeting in homes or maybe stores or something. Constantine didn't do that, actually. He just legalized religion. He didn't make it the official religion of the empire. That was after him. But yes, there was a decree that turned pagan temples into church buildings later on. Back to this house church idea. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings." There's Paul in Ephesus writing to the church in Corinth. "The churches of Asia send you greetings." Asia is what modern-day country that's now Muslim?
Turkey.
"Aquila and Prisca," same couple, "together with the church in their house send you greetings." Well, that was when they were in Ephesus. Colossians 4:15 says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." So there's a lady that hosted church. It doesn't mean she was pastor. Philemon 1 and 2, he's writing to Philemon. Paul says, "To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." And then finally, you remember in James chapter 2, he talks about don't treat each other different based on wealth status. And he says, if a rich man comes in and you say, "Oh, here, have this nice seat." But a poor man in shabby clothes comes in, you say, "Oh, you sit on the footstool." He said, that's evil. But you don't have footstools in church buildings. Y'all see one? Look around. Where do you find a footstool? It's usually someone's home. So again, that seems to be a reference to a home meeting. Graydon Snyder is a professor of New Testament at Chicago Seminary. And he wrote, "The New Testament church began as a small group house church. And it remained so until the middle or end of the 3rd century." So again, that's around 300. "There are no evidences of larger places of meeting before 300. So that means everything in the New Testament was written to a church small enough to fit in somebody's home. If you get bigger than that, it's harder to do the things the New Testament talks about. As far as the relationships and the one another and participatory meeting and the Lord's Supper as a family meal and elder building consensus. It's harder to do when you get just a whole huge crowd of people. What does the Greek word church mean? The Greek word for church. Yeah, it means assembly. It never refers to a building. In English, our word church does. In Greek, it never did. So when you hear about the church of Jerusalem, you should not envision a church building. It didn't exist. They didn't use the word that way. It was a gathering of people. And Peter says that the church is built of living stones, built up as a spiritual house with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So that's how we need to think about church. The Baptists used to call them church houses. And so you can have a church house, but the church is not a building. Yes, sir, Rusty?
To refer to the church that did that intentionally.
Tell me about the baggage of the word synagogue that's not present in the word church in Greek. I mean,
well, for one thing, there's all the associations with the law. Any other things you can
do? Well, what I thought you might have been getting at is the Greek word synagoge, although it means assembly, to gather with, could in Greek also refer to a building. So their word synagogue is just like our English word church, but the Greek word ekklesia refers to either a meeting or the group of people that make up that meeting. Never refers to a building. So, yeah, it is interesting that he picked that word. So, the question is, why don't we do house church today? Well, you know, we did for a lot of years. And I guess if we had to, we still could. But what you need to consider, every person in the New Testament who is mentioned as hosting a church was a wealthy person. Probably they used those houses because they were bigger. There are the remains of first century homes all over North Africa, the Middle East, Turkey, Italy, Greece, England, Spain, Germany. They're everywhere. And you know what they're all like? Pretty much. They had a certain pattern they built. And It ain't like our houses. And the bottom line is, they held more people than you would typically fit in one of our living rooms. So imagine if this was a Roman home, they all had an atrium, which is usually a rectangular room. They measured houses in Pompeii, on average 800 square feet. Is there a single room in your house that's 800 square feet? There was in these houses. Now, that's actually slightly smaller than this room. This room is bigger than that. But if you look at pictures, and they're easy to find, go type in atrium, or Roman atriums. You'll have pages and pages, and they weren't tiny. So a typical garage is 20 by 20. Twice that is more like 800 square feet, 40 by 40. Yeah, Gerald?
I was actually going to mention the garage as being probably what would happen in a house if you move the cars out of the way.
That's a good place to start with a house church, but double that and you'll have a New Testament church.
So you need a two-car garage.
You need a four-car garage.
Also, as Americans, we have a space thing.
That's right.
Cultures I've been in, it's fine to be bumping right up next to.
That's right.
People don't think anything of
it. I see your wife doesn't think anything of that. That's a good thing, too. Well, you're right. They didn't have the American, I need 3 feet mindset. That's the new standard, 3 feet per person when they design buildings. Go to the store and buy a dining room chair versus the 1940s. They're huge.
That was one of the very reasons why Wycliffe refused to translate the word ecclesia as church, because he was afraid people, and he very boldly and bravely translated the word assembly.
Well, you're right. By the way, our English word church is actually derived from a Greek also. It's kuriakos doma. Kuriakos became church. It was the house of the Lord. That's the etymology of our word church. And I know we use the word, but it really does mean a building in English and from the Greek word that it evolved from. But it's not a good translation of the Greek ekklesia. So when we start thinking about house church, the problem with American house churches is they're too small. If a mega church is not biblical, neither is a micro church. If God only sends you 10 people, amen, be happy. If you're in Saudi Arabia and you got 10 people, great. But if you're in America, we should aim to have the same diversity of spiritual gifts in our church that you see in 1 Corinthians 14. That's a lot of folks. Later on here, he mentions this guy named Gaius in Corinth, who hosted the whole church in Corinth. That was a big house. Now, the next thing to consider is they didn't all drive up in cars. When we had house church, we'd all meet at Leaf's house. He took down that wall between the living room and the den, and there was no wall between the den and the dining room, and it was real open into the kitchen. And we could cram about 65 people in there, and it was a crowded house. That was fun, wasn't it? We could have made do till the county came around. You can't do that. They threatened us 3 times. Made it illegal to have a church in a home. Now, we probably could have beat the rap, but the point is the cars were the problem. Romans didn't drive up in cars, did they? So there are dynamic equivalents, and I hate that we have to spend money renting this place. It's money we could use for something else, but we're not exactly impoverished either. If the Jehovah's Witness can have a building, if the Mormons can scrape enough money for a building, I reckon Christians ought to be able to come up with enough money to find a place that's a dynamic equivalent to the size of an early New Testament church. Going back, they had atriums in the homes. Usually, if this was the street, there would be 2 rooms out there that were businesses, and there was a hallway between the businesses that came straight into the house, into the atrium. And they didn't have any windows like this because of burglars. They would have rooms out there and rooms over there. And those would be bedrooms and dining rooms and stuff like that. And back there where I got all those books out, that'd be the business office, and through those double doors where the gym is in there, that'd be an enclosed courtyard. And the archaeologists believe that if they didn't meet in the atrium, they were meeting through the business office in the courtyard, which was not only walled off, but had a porch on 4 sides of it. They say easy 65, 70 people could fit in an atrium, not using American standards, using more of an Asian mindset. And I've been to the house churches in China, and buddy, they cram them in there. They sure do. And that might be good for us. And anybody doesn't want to come because of that, well, we'll miss them. Going along, it's like Goldilocks when she went to the Three Bears house. It's got to be just the right size. Not too big, not too little. Now, let's talk about I had his name all worked out last night. Epaminondas in verse 5. What do we learn about him? He's the first, what? In what country? Which is modern day? Turkey. We need more of those today. And verse 6, what's true of Mary? She worked hard for the church in Rome. These women are hard-working women. They didn't just sit around making bagels. So, ladies, You're an integral part of the kingdom of God and its advancement. And certainly when you've got little kids, your major ministry is to your children and making disciples from them, as it is the husbands too, for that matter. But beyond that, it's obvious a lot of these women were traveling on behalf of the gospel, traveling with their husbands who were apostles, maybe apostles themselves, we'll get to that, serving as deacons, which is active ministry to other women. So they're doing some pretty good stuff here. The church should be crippled without these ladies. Now, there's a rarefied club that Andronicus and Junia belong to, according to the first part of verse 7. What's the club?
Prison.
The prison club. That's right. Now, it doesn't mean they were in prison with Paul, necessarily, but more likely they were in prison like Paul, and he's recognizing that fact. It's common today in China, if you're at all successful in spreading the gospel or starting churches, they arrest you. And I've met a lot of Chinese workers, and it's not a matter of if you're arrested, but when the next time you're going to be arrested. And they talk about it like saying it rained yesterday. It just doesn't faze them. Yeah, I got arrested last year. I wonder when this year I'm going to get arrested. Yeah. That's the way it is with these people. They got arrested. So the fact that these two, Andronicus and Junia, were arrested shows they were active in the spread of the gospel. We've been praying for and supporting an English evangelist named Michael Overd. And it's like going back in the days of John Bunyan. He's been arrested twice now for hate speech, because guess what he did? He told people that sin is sin. If you're living with somebody, it's sin. If you're practicing homosexual, it's sin. And they arrest him, hate speech. And they just found him guilty, fined him $1,000, told him for him to read from the parts of the Bible that condemn homosexuality is hate speech, and that's not protected in England, and he can't read from those parts of the Bible out loud. So we need to pray for him. He's, of course, appealed it, but that's par for the course. It's coming here. It was common back then, too. Now, let's talk about more controversy in verse 7. The way your Bible reads, if you've got an ESV of this couple, it says they are well known among the apostles. How can that be controversial? How might that be used to further the feminist agenda? So the way they translate it is, this couple is well known as apostles. Among all the apostles, they're well known. The feminists could use this to say, well, Junia was a woman, and she was an apostle, and she was like Paul, and therefore women can be in positions of authority over men in the church. This is a backdoor way to come in to push feminism, but that's the best they can do. So that's what they're doing. Now, the first thing is, we don't know that the word Junia is a female name. It's a very rare name in the Greek. They don't know that this is definitely a woman. But I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's say it is a husband-wife team. He's not saying necessarily that they're apostles, because like with the word deacon, the word apostle, just apostolos, means messenger. We translate it missionary. Do you believe in women missionaries? No, I do. We send a lot of them overseas. Having said that, the way it's construction of the Greek is, a lot of other places, it simply means these people are well known to those people. So he's saying, here's the apostles. This couple is so zealous for the Lord, they're well known to the apostles. You're not saying they are apostles, but even if they are apostles, there's two kinds of apostles. There's big A apostles and little A apostles. Give me a name of a little A apostle in the New Testament. Timothy. Titus. And any modern day missionary we send out, Adoniram Judson, he's a little A apostle. And you remember Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate from Greek into Latin, he took apostolos and put the Latin root missio, and we get our word missionary from that. You won't find the word missionary in the English Bible, but it's pulled out of this principle of sending apostles. So he's just saying they're missionaries, and it's good to have husband and wife missionaries. And I'm sure, based on the rest of what the New Testament says, she's dealing mostly with women, which is a good thing, as opposed to the man doing it. Yes, sir.
It seems like I'm an apostle. Part of being an apostle was somebody who had actually seen Jesus.
Yeah, well, that's why I said there's two kinds of apostles. The big A apostles were sent personally by Jesus to represent him, and they wrote the Bible. The little A apostles were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they read the Bible. And so every apostle we have today is a little A apostle. They don't write the Bible. They weren't personally sent out by Jesus like all the rest of them were. The rest of these people in this thing, most of them are lost to history. There's a few I wanted to talk about. In verse 10, we got this guy, Aristobulus. Is that how we say that? I don't know. But notice, he greets a bunch of other people, but he doesn't greet Aristobulus. He says, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, that can only mean he wasn't a Christian, or he was dead. Archaeologists have found that this name, Aristobulus, was a favorite name used within Herod's family. Remember King Herod back from the Middle East? And they think this guy, Aristobulus, was the grandson of Herod the Great that you read about in the Gospels, brother of Agrippa the First. Well, it turns out this guy had moved to Rome and was living as a private citizen in Rome. History tells us he was a friend of the Emperor Claudius. But he died around 48 AD before Paul got to Rome, before Paul wrote this letter. But the household, his household, would still bear his name. Point is, he's dead, but within his household, people have become Christians. And he names them, and Paul's greeting those people. In verse 11, another evidence for this, greet my kinsman who? In verse 11, Herodian. What does that sound like? So again, that suggests there were believers associated with the house of Herod, with Herod's family. And somebody took on this name, you see. All right, look at verse 11. He says, greet my kinsman Herodian, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. So those people are narcissistic. But he doesn't greet Narcissus either. Why not? Either he's dead or he's not a Christian. Well, again, when you look at history, there was a man in Rome at this time named Narcissus, and he was what they called a freedman. He used to be a slave. He had earned his freedom. He was very wealthy, and he was very notorious. He wasn't a great guy. And he had tremendous influence on the Emperor Claudius. So he was a friend of Claudius, just like Aristobulus was. But he was forced to commit suicide when Nero became the new emperor. And so Nero's, either his wife or his mother, I forget, forced this guy to commit suicide because of his close relationship to the previous emperor. Well, that happened just before Paul wrote this. So again, probably he's dead, and that's almost certainly the same man. But within his household, there had become Christians. Isn't that cool? All right, now look at verse 13. Greet Rufus. Ever heard of him before? Where's somebody named Rufus mentioned in the gospel? Well, Mark 15:21. What was the name of the guy who carried the cross for Jesus? Simon of Cyrene. And Mark tells us he had two sons, one of whom was named Rufus. From a literary perspective, the only reason Mark would have done that, why tell me that? Unless Rufus was well known to the Christian community when Mark wrote. And they think it's very likely that this Rufus is a prominent Christian in Rome, son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus. Now, they can't prove that, but that's the only reason Mark would have mentioned Rufus, is because he had become a prominent Christian. Look at verse 16. When was the last time you obeyed verse 16?
That's a holy kiss. Shake hands and hugs. So
okay. We don't do that today. French do that. You could have a dynamic equivalent. We greet one another with a hearty handshake or a holy hug or something like that. Now, this would have been a good place to stop the letter, but of course he doesn't. And then he gives some final instructions in 17 through 19. And he says, look out for certain people. So, Keith, are you there? Can you read for me 17 through 19? Tell me what you're supposed to look out for.
I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil.
Predators like lions and tigers and bears go after the weak. Paul is warning the weak here to watch out for trouble. And he says there are people who deceitfully cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to right teaching. Now, he doesn't identify who they are. I don't know if they were Judaizers. I don't know if they were Gnostics. I don't know if they were antinomian. I don't know if they were the strong they rise to in chapter 14 who'd become self-willed. Don't know, but you watch out for them. Just to kind of hurry through this, what did he tell the church to do about false teachers in verse 17? Keep away from them. Avoid them. Don't go to their Bible studies. Because, you know, they do. They go, psst, hey, why don't you come over to my house Tuesday night? Let's talk about so-and-so. Don't go to their Bible studies. Don't go with them to Bible conferences. Don't eat dinner with them. Stay away from them. That's what he says. And so notice in verse 18, he tells you their modus operandi, smooth talk, flattery, deceit. If these guys weren't convincing, nobody would be suckered in by them. They don't have horns. They don't have pitchforks. They're nice guys, but they're false teachers. I was going to a pastor's conference the other day, and I drove past a Unitarian Universalist church. On the billboard out front, their topic advertised was the signs of a cult. Wow!
The sign of a cult is the one above the...
Yeah, arrow point up to the... That's right. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. False teachers look like the real thing. Now, that's the lesson I think we need to learn here. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's just a fact. That's the way it is. You ever been suckered by somebody who wanted your money? How did he talk you out of your money? Well, he probably was very convincing, very sincere, had all these good arguments. I mean, that's the way false teachers are. It's just the same. A good book you might get is called The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. Experience is a good teacher, but it's a very expensive teacher. You don't want to have a bad experience with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and hyper-preterists. But it's better to learn from somebody else's experience. Go buy the book, The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. I think Ravi Zacharias has a new editing edition of it. It's good to know that, to watch out for those people. Now, there's a prophecy in verse 20. What's the prophecy? Yeah, soon Satan will be crushed under your feet. What time frame indicator is there in that verse?
Shortly.
Soon or shortly. So how does that help us interpret that prophecy? It's probably already happened. The word soon is takos. We got our word, not taco, but tachometer from that. And it tells you how fast your engine's going. And sometimes the word means fast, but with reference to time, it means what the translators say here, soon or shortly. I see it other places they say it means without delay, soon in a short time or shortly. From the context, in what area could the Romans expect to crush Satan under their feet? What had he been talking about? What challenge were they facing? A satanic challenge. The Christians in Rome.
Oh, persecution by the unbelieving Jews.
Okay, let's take that one. They were persecuted by the unbelieving Jews, and when were they crushed?
70.
Locally, he could also be saying these false teachers he just warned about, spiritually, God will move against them as well and crush them. I think this is similar to when Jesus sent out the 70 to do ministry. When they were coming back, it says the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's alive and well on planet Earth. He might be somewhat shackled. I think he is cobbled. But the point is, he's not in hell. And so the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. So you too can crush Satan under your feet if you resist him. Now, you probably will never deal with Satan, but he's got a lot of demons. You know how if you're on the internet, you're on Amazon, I don't know, and you're searching for something, you know, it knows. And from then on, all these side, that's what you're talking about, those side ads come up. It's going to be advertising things that you'd searched on because they're profiling you and sending you ads to match what your interests are. Well, the devil does the same thing. So if he's got little demons, they're watching you all the time. Oh, there's Craig, taking notes on Craig. If Craig has a weakness, chocolate cake, the demons are going to be sure that they set up chocolate cake traps everywhere for Craig, because see, he's not supposed to eat sugar. And there'll be billboards with chocolate cake. The devil, he's going to route all these temptations just for Craig about chocolate cake. That's what the devil does. But you got to do what? Resist him. You can crush him under your feet in the power of the Holy Spirit because you got the Holy Spirit and because God said he'll flee if you resist him. So that promise was for them and it's fulfilled, but it can be for us too, I think. Well, I got to quit, but the rest of this is more greetings. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Now remember, that's the guy who wrote 1 and 2 Timothy 2. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. See, I thought Paul wrote it.
He dictated it. This guy.
Okay, he was a dictator. Tertius was the secretary. Gaius, look at this, who is host to me and to the whole church, see, greet you. Now, where did Gaius live?
Corinth,
that's right. Now, look at this. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Cordus greet you. Well, they found an inscription where Erastus, the city treasurer, had laid some pavement for the city of Corinth outside the theater. And in the pavement, it says something like, I, Erastus, paid for this at my own expense in appreciation for being appointed or elected city treasurer. Got to be the same guy. Yeah, they dig this stuff up. Isn't that cool? All right. Now, then the doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I should just quit there, but I got to ask one question. What is the mystery? Now, he's told us in this book already. What is the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed to all nations? What's the mystery?
Salvation came through the Jews.
It came through the Jews to the Gentiles. The mystery is God intended to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all nations, not just the Jews. That was a big deal. And that is what Paul explains as the mystery in this book and also other places in the New Testament. For instance, he says in Ephesians, the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So I'm over time. I will stop. We're done with Romans.
Thank you.
Amen. Good.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.